We've come this far in the book of God. I did make clear on Sunday night with 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. One chapter, you might say, for every letter in the Hebrew alphabet. I did say back then that I couldn't possibly touch on every detail in the book of Revelation. There are 22 chapters, and we have only a little time to gather around God's Word. But thus far in the book, we believe, we have been helped, we have been guided of the Lord. And last night, we were looking at chapter 6 and chapter 7. And we thought then about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We didn't get to talk about them because when the lights went out, I had great difficulty in knowing exactly what was going to happen in this meeting. And I did say to the congregation then, because there were torches here in the pulpit, I can see a bright light shining across this desk, but I can't see a thing out there. But there it is. I didn't get to elaborate on the horseman, but the white horse pictures our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage there in Revelation 6 parallels with Revelation 19 and 11, where you see in its fullness the picture of Christ on that white charger coming in triumph. Our Lord is pictured among the horsemen of the apocalypse. He is put first on the list. And some will say, oh, is chapter 6 not about an evil time? And surely it doesn't refer to the coming of the Lord there. Well, we have to say a chronological order is not followed in Revelation 6. That we have rather the order of significance. First things first. And so our Lord comes first. And it is in the nature of many prophetical portions of Scripture for the Lord to put the blessing first before reference is made to those stern times, days of trial and difficulty that may be further down the track there. The Lord brings in the promise first, the blessing first, to cheer and to strengthen the heart of the believer. And that's the order that's followed in Revelation chapter 6. The one who appears on the white horse is our Lord Jesus Christ, going forth to conquer and to conquer and wearing the crown of victory. We're thankful for what we see of him. The red horse will represent war and violence in society, for he has come to take peace from the earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of such times in Matthew 24, verses 6 through to 8. When you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and kingdom will rise up against kingdom, when there will be insurrection and violence in the earth and pestilence also, these are not pleasant days. The black horse of scarcity, followed by the pale horse of death and hell. We have the white horses pictured in Revelation 6. The white horse picturing the Savior. The red horse depicting war and violence in society. The black horse telling of scarcity upon the earth. The pale horse of death and hell following after. We have to think of a world drifting away from God and truth. Our Savior saying, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. But we move on now to chapter 11. Dean Alford, who was an eminent Greek scholar, who certainly loved the Lord, referred to this chapter 11 as undoubtedly one of the most difficult in the whole book of Revelation. Well, I personally don't agree with that opinion. But we would say, thinking about Dean Alford, and he was a good man, he was a godly man, but it would be no doubt a most difficult chapter in the book of Revelation if you intended from the very start to spiritualize everything in the chapter. so as to practically explain it all away. It would be a most difficult thing if you could see nothing at all with a literal value. And I would advise every Christian to take the word of God literally where you can. Yes, there are figures in the Bible, symbols also. We have them in Revelation. We have some symbols employed here in chapter 11. But just the same, let us look for, as far as we can, a literal meaning to what God says in His holy word. I can sympathize in a way with Dean Alford when I look at verse 8 and 9. For it says there that the dead bodies of the two witnesses shall be seen in the street where they lie. And they also of the people, not only the inhabitants of the city, but those who belong to the peoples of the earth are spoken of. They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. I could imagine Dean Alford having an awful lot of bother with that. Or even saying to himself, that's not possible. You couldn't possibly take that literally. There's no way whereby if two men are killed in the streets of Jerusalem, that all the nations of the earth can see them lying there. That wouldn't be possible. But then, Dean Alford was a child of his time. Things have changed dramatically on this earth since those days. And you know now that it's practically nothing at all for some in this country to see actual events taking place on the other side of the world the very moment they occur. Television has changed things. And now, should some event take place on the streets of Jerusalem, should it be of interest among the nations of the earth, practically every soul among the nations who will want to tune in to a news broadcast will be able to see for themselves those things that are taking place. They will be witnesses. They can see clearly. And in addition, they have the sound effects, and they have the comments that are made upon whatever it is that's taking place. But Revelation chapter 11 tells us of a certain event. We're 100% interested in it too. We're talking about the witness of these two servants of God who live in an evil day. We're talking about their defiance of the wicked. We're talking about their stand for truth and righteousness. We're talking about how the power of God is upon them. And we're talking about the kind of work God has given them to do. This is a dramatic chapter. I said tonight as we started reading it, this is a chapter of some significance. We certainly feel that. We can feel it in our bones as we look into these words. And we can understand how, when you look at verse 9 especially, Dean Alford reading those words and saying to himself, because he was a highly intelligent man, how could the people and kindreds and tongues and nations be able to see their dead bodies lying 3 days and a half in the street? To us now, in our time, it's no problem at all. It wasn't realistic back then. But it's certainly an everyday thing now. That people in Portadown can sit down in their living room and tune in, and by the turning of a knob, they may get to see a news broadcast in New York or in Moscow or in some other part of the world. That's commonplace now. And with it all, with the changing of time, you can see the importance of holding fast, even if you can't quite reconcile your thoughts to what God is saying there. You can hold fast to the literal value of the Word of God where you can. In this section we're looking at, this chapter 11 brings to a close a sequence of chapters in the book of Revelation. I said, was it last evening, that I look at Revelation as a series of cycles, groups of chapters, chapters that belong together, chapters that to some extent end with the glorification of the saints and the judgment of the wicked. You will look for those endings, and then you'll piece together the parts of this book. I see chapters 1 to 3 going together. I see, secondly, chapter 4 through to chapter 8, verse 1 going together. And then, in the third instance, chapter 8 to verse 11. That's to chapter 11. That's where we are tonight. Chapter 12 then stands on its own. It's a link chapter between what goes before and what comes after. Chapter 13 through to chapter 18. That forms a particular cycle in the book. And chapter 19 and 20, they go together. They make up a sequence between them. And lastly, 21 and 22. So I don't take the book of Revelation like a biography going from the beginning of one's life to the end of that person's life. I don't see it like a history of a country where we have a period at the beginning going on progressively through the years of time until we get to a particular climax for that history to reach. No, we're looking at a set of pictures. We call them cycles, where the Lord shows us a process in time, and then that period ends with the honor that He pays to His saints being glorified, and the judgment falling upon the wicked. And these sets, these cycles, these particular sequences go on throughout the book of Revelation. And every time you're looking into this period, that we call the end time, only from a different aspect. And something there in this series or in that series is heightened and highlighted as opposed to the other one. So the Lord's showing us each time a different aspect of that period, which we call the end time. And we pass by chapter 9. I can't enlarge on it now, but this chapter 9 in the book of Revelation, if you just glimpse at it for a moment, because it's on the way, men and women, it's on the way to chapter 11, and it belongs to this sequence of chapters, beginning chapter 8 and working through to chapter 11. Chapter 9, verse 1, makes reference to the bottomless pit. I ask you to note that because in chapter 11 in our reading tonight, we happen to mention the bottomless pit. Do you recollect that? Do you remember the verse in Revelation 11 when we read the words, the bottomless pit? It was verse 7. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. In these terms, the Antichrist is described. The man of sin is the one who crawls out of the pit of perdition. That will need some explanation, much more explanation than we would have time to enter into now. But sufficient to say, he has the very character of perdition about him. In him and all that he does, he's the man of sin. He's the son of perdition. When you get to chapter 9, verse 1, you've got the bottomless pit again. And here is information about a key being given to one who will use that key to open up the bottomless pit. And then there's an incursion of demonic power in this earth. A host of demons, a tsunami, if you like, of demonic power sweeping across the earth, bringing fearful wickedness as well as judgment in its wake. Fearful wickedness, you get to that at the end of chapter 9. Why do I mention these words? the bottomless pit. Because on Friday night, we'll be talking about the bottomless pit. Because on Friday night, we will be referring to Revelation chapter 20, where we'll have to deal at large with the bottomless pit. And I want you to know that the reference in chapter 20 to the bottomless pit is not an accidental reference, as if there could be anything accidental in the Word of God. No, there can't be. But we're not to regard it as such. And I'm saying, look, the Lord is speaking about the bottomless pit. He speaks about the bottomless pit or the great abyss. In chapter 9, he's speaking about the great abyss or the bottomless pit in chapter 11. And he has more to say, oh, much more to say about the bottomless pit in chapter 20. I make reference to the bottomless pit in this way to underscore the point that the bottomless pit is a place. It's not just an idea. It's not a snatch of poetry. We're not looking at something idyllic or something that is picturesque or merely an example of wordplay. Oh no, we're not engaging in wordplay here. We're talking about a place. It's the abode of unclean spirits. It's the abode of wicked spirits, held there in such a captivity that there is no way they can escape from it. Those who are incarcerated in the bottomless pit cannot get out of it, even though they have demonic power, they have mighty power. It's like the prison house of the universe for wicked spirits. And that's why in chapter 9, when the key is passed on, that the bottomless pit has opened up, and we have this great tsunami of demonic power sweeping across the earth. They have a king, and that king's mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 9. They had a king over them. The king that they recognize is not the Lord. Rather, he is the angel of the bottomless pit. He's the devil himself, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. But in the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon. Two words. One is Hebrew, the other is Greek. Now, you didn't know that tonight. You get a wee bit of Hebrew and a wee bit of Greek coming along. Even if you said before this, that's one thing. I wouldn't have an idea about Greek. I wouldn't have an idea about Hebrew either. Now you've got two words. One's Hebrew and the other's Greek. They both mean the same thing. They have to do with destruction, with the destroyer. The name of the king of the bottomless pit is the destroyer. And that's the devil himself. Oh, it's an interesting thing. And by the way, if you say amen, that's a Hebrew word. If you can say hallelujah, and you have, that's a Hebrew word. So you're getting along very nicely with the Hebrew language, aren't you? We have there the prelude to the chapter 11 leading up to the appearance of the two witnesses. First of all, there's a vision of the measuring of the temple. And God is showing how a certain area is marked off there as if to preserve that territory for the Lord himself. And the rest of the city is given over to the Gentiles. Where in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, we see how Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles until the Lord comes, until the Lord sounds the trumpet until the time comes for the King of Glory to appear. Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles come to an end. In this chapter here, chapter 11, we'll see how when God has measured off the temple, he's showing there that he has a plan for Jerusalem in the time to come. And then suddenly, with, we may say, no introduction at all, we meet the two witnesses. We might have expected a prior history. We might have thought, oh, there's some explanation for how they appear and how they became prophets of God and so on. Not a word about that. They just appear all at once on the scene. They're like Elijah the Tishbite, who could be said to have no recognizable history as far as the reader is concerned. He just suddenly appears on the scene as a man sent from God. And that's true of the two witnesses here. The Lord is saying of them in verse 4, these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. The chapter parallels with Zechariah chapter 4, where again you'll read of the lampstand and of the two anointed ones who will stand before God. I take that to be a prophecy of the coming of the two witnesses. Certainly, we may link together portions of those two chapters, Zechariah 4 and Revelation chapter 11. Look at the whole chapter 11. And you see, first of all, there is the measuring of the temple of God. And then, secondly, the ministry of the two witnesses. And thirdly, and most importantly, verse 15, the message of the seventh trumpet. And lastly, in verse 19, the meaning of the opening of the temple of God. So, if you're going to study Revelation chapter 11, you would certainly want to follow that pattern and think of the measuring of the temple and the ministry of the two witnesses, of the message of the seventh trumpet. We'll be talking about that tomorrow night at more length, and the meaning of the opening of the temple. A great many expositors just passed by at verse 19, with hardly a thought about it. I suppose I should say, really, with no thought about it at all. Can we talk about the two witnesses? The Lord is saying here in verse 3 that He will give them power. So we know that much. They have extraordinary power. Power given to them by God for the work He has for them to do. There's one thing: when the Lord calls you, you may expect Him to equip you. You may call upon Him to give you power to do what He wants you to do for Him. He says here, I will give them power. They need power. They need all the power they can get, because they have to face the opposition of the powers of darkness. You think of all the artillery of hell put into line, and the blasting of that artillery of hell against them. They don't have any sympathy in human society, for the world is against them. But God is for them. But men and women, they need the enduement of power. They need the breath of God upon them. They are given power by God. They're sent forth, the two of them, the two olive trees. Two is the number of witness. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, you're told, even in legal proceedings, by the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So two are necessary at least for the purpose of giving witness. Our Lord speaks of prayer, two or three, or again, He says, if two of you agree as touching the thing that they shall ask. And our Lord, when He sent forth the 12, and when He sent forth the 70, sent them forth two by two. You think of times in history when God sent forth His servants. Moses. But Moses is accompanied by Aaron. It's the two of them, Moses and Aaron. You think of Joshua sending out the spies, or Moses rather, sending out the spies, and Joshua coming back with Caleb. The two of them bore witness, bore testimony to the fact that they were well able to overcome the enemy in the land. And then we have those two remarkable prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And here, in the case of the witnesses the Lord sends the two. The devil is two witnesses at the same time. This is more for the subject tomorrow night. But when you read chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, you read about the Antichrist, and then there is his compatriot alongside the false prophet. It's the beast and the false prophet. The devil has two witnesses in Revelation, but the Lord has his two witnesses, and he sends them forth as fearless and resolute companions in a day when all hell is let loose on the earth. You look into the conditions here. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. They have dynamic power. They have power to shut heaven. They have power over the waters to turn them to blood. They have power to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. God's judgment is in the earth at this time. And when we talk about the two witnesses, we see them as two actual men. I see them as being real people. I wouldn't dare spiritualize this portion. Certainly there are figures of speech in the Bible, and symbols are employed in this chapter. We may call it the great chapter, because the word great is used of events and places seven times. Did you read chapter 11 tonight before you came? Perhaps you did. Did you mark the occurrences of the word great? Altogether, the word appears eight times. So you could say, if you wanted to sum up this chapter, this is a great chapter. Obviously, with these references, you see verse 8, the great city. That's Jerusalem. You see verse 11, a great fear. Do you see verse 12, a great voice from heaven? Do you see verse 13, a great earthquake? You could miss these things, and you go right on through the whole sequence. The two witnesses have made a sudden appearance. They come energized by divine power. They're given a work to do that no other prophet has ever been given. They're standing for God during that period of 3.5 years, the time of the great tribulation. Well, one would have said, how could a child of God survive in the tribulation? How could he find food to eat? How could he find clothes to wear? Well, God shows us these two men. And where does he place them? In the city of Jerusalem, the very center of the furnace, under the nose of the Antichrist. I would have to say God preserves them all the while they continue their ministry for 3.5 years. It's the Lord who put them there, and it's the Lord who keeps them there, and it's the Lord who uses them there. Some try to identify them. I don't think it's God's purpose that we should try to work out who they are. Because if the Lord had wanted us to know their identity, he would have told us. But we have people trying this piece of guesswork and that piece of guesswork. There's no harm in that, as long as you don't start teaching the notion as a doctrine. Really, when you look at the portion here, you can see characteristics of Elijah's ministry. And you can see characteristics of the ministry of Moses, that mighty servant of the Lord. If that's anything to go by, then we would say that guess is as good as any. But other people come up with the notion, oh, it has to be Enoch, you see, and Elijah. Have you heard that? And some will say, the reason is that Enoch was caught up to heaven without dying. And Elijah likewise was translated to glory without having to die. And therefore, God will send them back in order that they may die after all, for it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. That's very bad reasoning. In fact, that's no reasoning at all. That is something to be rejected out of hand. Because that's drawing an inference which happens to be nonsense. For Look at it this way. The second coming of Christ will be a reality. The trumpet will sound, and the king will come with all his mighty angels. And when the Lord comes back, then there will be those saints alive on this earth, waiting for his appearing, and who, on hearing the sound of the trumpet, on hearing the sound of his voice, will rise up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord in the air and in the heavenly places. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Will we have to come back to die? No. No. You can't start creating a rule that won't apply across the board in every set of circumstances. No, no. Those who will rise to be with the Lord when the Lord comes will not have to die again. They'll not have to pass through the river of death. But the Lord will give them the crown of life, and that day they shall be like him. We needn't try to identify them. It's not the Lord's will that we do. But after 3.5 days, they rise. And those who before had been celebrating their death, they held a party. They were making merry. They were sending gifts. And then suddenly, the Spirit of life from God. You see, it's not right to suggest the Spirit of God is gone from the world during the tribulation. That doesn't bear out either, because these two witnesses minister in the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is upon them through the tribulation time without mistake. And when their dead bodies lie in the street and the time has come for them to rise again and ascend into heaven, the Bible explains how they rise up in the newness of life. The Spirit of life, the Spirit of life from God enters into them. That's the Holy Spirit of God. Romans 8:11. The Spirit will quicken our mortal bodies. You see, the Holy Spirit of God has been working in them and through them. And now that they rise to be with Christ. It's then we may just bring our thoughts tonight to a close, when there will be a great upheaval in the heavens and in the earth as we get to the hour when the seventh trumpet sounds. Do you see verse 15? I would say this should be one of the memory verses for you to hide away in your heart from the book of Revelation. Revelation 11:15, I memorized it long, long years ago. It tells you about the sounding of the seventh trumpet. There in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, our Lord tells us, we quoted the words the other night, tells us of the moment for his coming, and the child of God shall be fashioned like Christ. We shall see him when he comes. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, verse 51. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. At the last trump. That's the seventh trumpet. And I refer to that passage in Corinthians because here, in our verse, in Revelation, we have the seventh angel. That's the last trumpet. And do we find a resurrection? Do we find Christ coming in kingly glory? Yes, we do. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever, and we shall reign with him. There we had the words in chapter 5. We shall reign upon the earth. That great day is coming, and we will greet that day in triumph. We'll not enter into heaven in defeat. We'll not enter into heaven as those under a cloud of gloom. But we will have that joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that day we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I believe in the future kingdom of Christ. Revelation 20, and a host of other scriptures will teach that. And you can see it here. The kingdom of Christ in its manifested form is not with us yet. We have the kingdoms of this world where there's no room for Christ. But when the trumpet sounds, the seventh trumpet, this is a dramatic change, a wonderful and glorious change. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And we shall reign forever and ever. I don't think that gave Dean Alford any trouble. And it shouldn't give us any trouble either. The best is yet to come. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad you came tonight? Isn't the word of the Lord a blessing in itself? Come tomorrow night. We're going to talk about chapter 13. And you can read in your Bible ahead of time and come well versed tomorrow evening in the will of God.